Hi, Pastor Brandon here. Thanks again for listening to our Impact Church Sermon Podcast. If God has spoken to you today or you have a prayer request you'd like to share, please email us at hello@impactfxbg.church. If you're local to the Fredericksburg area, we would love to see you for worship in person. But if not, please let us know if we can help you find a gospel center church right where you're at. Feel free to connect with us on Facebook or Instagram and on our website, www.impactfxbg.church. Until next time, keep living the dream.
And so if you have your Bibles, I would highly encourage you, you can go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'll tell you where to go specifically in just a minute. If this is your first Sunday here or you don't have a Bible, hey, that is okay. There is an app for that. And so we recommend one called YouVersion, YOU Version, because it gives you a copy of God's Word right there on your phone or tablet, whatever you got. And it allows you to kind of follow along. That's really important to us as a church because we want you to be able to read God's Word as we're reading God's Word. Don't take my word for it. Like, you can read it and you can see what it says. And so we want you to be able to do that. But over the past few weeks, we've been walking through the book of Colossians, and we've been doing it verse by verse. And we do that for two reasons. Number one, we believe that the Bible is worthy to be read verse by verse. It's worth it. Because we believe it is the word of the Lord, and it speaks to us. And so we want to walk through it and not just cherry-pick ideas and verses and things out. We want to see the breadth and the wholeness of Scripture, but also because we want to encourage you. We want to encourage you to take notes as we walk through Scripture. So that's why you have a response card on your seat. You may have passed it down. Hopefully you got that back a little bit later, but there's a note section for you to take notes today. Because as we go through these books, as we walk verse by verse, if you take notes, you then walk away after we finish this with a whole book of the Bible that you could go walk somebody else through, that equips you to go make disciples. And so that's something that we really want to be able to do for you today. So please make sure you have your response card or a way to take notes and a copy of God's Word to follow along. At this point in the book, we are shifting gears. I don't know if you've read a lot of Paul's letters in the New Testament, but he does this thing where, like, the first part of the scripture, the first part of the letter, he deals with these big theological concepts. He deals with, like, who God is, who Jesus is, and he gives us beautiful language, and some of the richest ideas of the gospel are in those first verses. But then you hit a point, and we switch gears. Okay, I don't know if any of you have ever driven a five-speed or a stick shift. When I was in college, my parents thought it would be a really cool idea because I had a horrible track record with cars. We can process that later. They got me a five-speed Dodge Neon. Okay, I don't know if anybody knows what that is, which in the heart of central Mississippi had no power steering, no power windows, and no air conditioning. Woo! The college I went to was on a hill, right? And so I had to learn how to do, you know, you hold the clutch just right. Anyway, all of that to say, that was a pointless story, to say we're shifting gears. Things are changing. Because Paul is about to move us away out of these theological concepts and move us into a practical action. Because of all of these big ideas about who God is, what does that mean for how we act? What does that mean for how we live? R. Kent Hughes is a theologian. I really like the way that he puts it. He says that doctrine demands duty. Creed determines conduct. Facts demand acts. So as we're thinking about how we believe about God or what we believe about God or what's true about God, that determines how we act. That's the point. So when we talk about big theological concepts, we talk about who God is, who Jesus is, what the gospel is, the point is, that determines how we act. It determines how we live. And so that's where Paul's going to dive into today. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. Before we do, though, I want to tell you a quick little story because I have a question. Have you ever been around something that was dead, but it didn't know it yet? It's a weird question, I know. But just truck with me for a second. I'm going to tell you a story. Britta and I, when we bought our second house, we had moved from one side of town to the other. This is back in Mississippi. And had been in it for about a month or two, and we were kind of getting used to the lay of the land. You know, after you move into a new place, you kind of have to, like, where's the kitchen at? Where's the bedroom? Where are things? Like, so we were kind of in that space. And we weren't, like, close to the woods. I know people think Mississippi is all country. It's not. We weren't close to the woods in this space, but we were in very much suburbia. But all of a sudden, we started having a whole lot more wildlife at this particular location. there were deer in our backyard one morning. And I was like, why is there deer in our, like, what is happening? We had some squirrels. You know, my dog caught one once. That's a whole story. We had some rabbits. She also caught some of those. Had some birds. But we also had other reptilian visitors. Okay? I know that everybody loves reptilian visitors to their home, right? That's one of the things that makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside. But on this particular event, it happened right after we moved in, and our kids, Jedediah was 5 and Emmeline was 3. So I'd picked them up from, he was in kindergarten, so I picked him up from kindergarten, picked Emmeline up from preschool after work, and at that time I worked at a job that I got off a little earlier than Britter did, so I'd get them home, get them settled, and start supper. Like that was the evening routine. So we had started that, and as any good dad does, I gave them an applesauce pouch and put them on the back porch. You know what I'm talking about? Like, that is like, here you go. You're good. So they were sitting on the back porch, and we had this really cool little, like, kids patio table that was like $3 at Goodwill because Britter. And so it's this little patio table, and they're sitting there enjoying their little applesauce pouch, and I'm trying to, you know, pots and pans, doing the whole thing. And all of a sudden, Jedediah, in all of his 5-year-old glory, comes in the door, and he says, Dada, there's a snake out here. And I'm like, okay. Now what? Because it's not necessarily the most comforting words you want to hear from your 5-year-old, but you have to respond. So I'm like, all right, buddy, let me come take care of that for you. Because I'm thinking, like, you know, it's a little garden snake, a little garter snake. You know, who's seen some snakes before? Something small. So I walk back out the back door. I'm like, where's it at, buddy? And about less than 10 feet from the edge of the concrete of the back porch is about a 6-foot black runner snake that is just curled up under a root. Okay, I got a picture of a snake, just so you could have a little bit of a picture. You don't have to stay there, tech team. I don't want to mess with anybody. But just so you have a visual. And here's my 3-year-old Emmeline just sipping her applesauce less than 10 feet from this, you know, snake. So there are two things that you kind of need to know about me. One, in our family, I am the crisis manager. Do not talk to Britter in a crisis. Okay, she will not help you. She does not know what to do. She will look at you and say, what do you need? And you will say, I don't know. And she'll say, I don't know either. And then you'll hysteric. So don't do that. It's just not a thing. The other thing to remember is that I don't do snakes. Okay, I don't. I just don't. There are some animals, I can do lots of things. Like, I can do lots of things. But there are 3 animals I just don't do. Snakes, lizards, and roaches. Don't do them. I will kill them as fast as I can because I hate them. And I will freak out every time. Even like growing up South Mississippi, not a lot to do. You know, had those little green garden lizards. People would get them and like hang them from their ears as earrings. Some of you nodded. Some of you said, that's weird. It is weird. It is weird that people did this. I can't touch them. They freak me out. Ooh, can't do it. Anyway, so I don't do snakes. But as a good Southern Mississippian, I was taught that the only good snake was a dead one. Okay? That probably said more about the prejudice of my mother than anything else. But I have since learned there are some snakes we don't kill because they're good for the environment. But anyway, whatever. We killed it. Or I was going to kill it. So I'm looking around our back porch. Again, remember, just moved in. We have a shed back there that's got like most of my garden tools. And I'm looking around this back porch thinking, what can I use to kill this snake? Because I've obviously already shooed the children in. And I'm looking around. And it's just kids' toys, right? So I find one that I think would work. And it is my son's yellow plastic practice t-ball bat. You know what I'm talking about? The big yellow one that's like this big on the end. It's about that long. All right? That is the only thing in sight that I'm like, this is the only thing that I can use to kill the snake. So that's what I grab. And I have shooed the children inside. And I very stealthily go, you know, grab this bat. I'm watching the snake the whole time. I haven't seen its head yet, so it's probably asleep. But that doesn't matter. It's dead. It just doesn't know it yet. So I picked up my bat, and I just started wailing on it. Just boom, 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 boom. Killed it. And I killed it. And then I did what every man does. Afterwards, I took a picture of it. I didn't put that up here because, you know, that. But I do have it on my phone if you want to see after. I'll show you a picture of it. Because I don't want to scare anybody today. But as I held that thing in front of me, hanging off that bat, it drooped to the ground on both sides. It was a long snake, big snake. I don't do snakes. I did what I was supposed to do, though. I protected my kids. Hurrah. I did what I was supposed to do. I walked it around, threw it in a garbage can, closed the lid, went back inside, finished cooking dinner, right? Day in the life. That's the afternoon. I tell you that story, my half-hearted jokes aside, because that snake was dead. It just didn't know it yet, okay? Because I had every intention of killing it. It was not going to survive another day. Because I don't do snakes. That mentality, that idea of things being dead that don't know they're dead yet, That's how Paul talks about our sinful self. That's the idea that he gives us. We've read it already, that they're dead and they don't know it yet. In Colossians 2:20, he says, if you with Christ died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive, do you submit to their regulations? I love that question, because, and we talked about it a few weeks ago, Pastor Mark did. I love that question because it haunts me. If you are alive in Christ and these things are dead, why are you still submitting to them? Why are you still hanging out with dead things? And he picks it up again a few verses later, and Pastor Terry read this last week in Colossians 3, verse 3. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, Paul is telling the Colossians and telling us that our old selves, our sinful selves, who we were before Jesus saves us, that is dead. It's dead. Like, that's it. It is dead. It's way dead. Deader than dead. Okay? That's what it is. And it just may not know it yet. So that's where we're going to pick up today, where Paul is going to contrast for us death and life and how we are supposed to live like we're alive. So you're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 5. I'm going to read a little bit, stop, talk. We'll read a little bit more, stop and talk. Sound good? We good? All right, Colossians 3, verse 5. If you're there, say I'm there. Awesome. Let's pick up and read a little bit. But put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We're going to pause right there for just a second. And if you have your response cards or wherever you're taking notes, I'd love for you to write this down. The follower of Jesus puts to death their old lives. The follower of Jesus puts to death their old lives. It's a really important thing that we need to understand. And I will say, this is something that I have been meditating on, kind of wrestling with as we've been walking through the book of Colossians, especially in community group, and as I've been studying and reading. The way that we today talk about sin is wrong. Because we like to talk about sin like it's this living monster that creeps up on us, that captures us, and sneaks us away from the Lord. We like to think about sin like it is this thing that is alive, and it is constantly seeking to destroy us. That is not how Paul talks about it. He says it's dead. It just doesn't know it yet. And so when we think about sin and we're talking about this, he's giving us this image of it is dead, and now we got to put it to death, which means we got to let it be dead. Okay? The word there, put to death, is the word execute, is the word that he's using. And not execute like you hit the return button on the keyboard to execute something. That was an IT joke. It's not that. It's the idea of we are putting it to death. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, hey, you just be nice to yourself. Take things slowly. Like, let's just figure this out. No, it's a command. And it's a command that speaks of effort. It speaks of pain and blood and sweat and tears. He tells us to put our old self to death because it is dead. It just doesn't know it yet. And if we keep it alive, guess what? It's gonna keep coming back. It's kind of the idea of a medical disorder called necrotizing fasciitis. Any medical people in the room? You know what necrotizing fasciitis is? It's flesh-eating bacteria. It's dead skin that starts to kill the skin around it, or dead tissue that starts to kill the tissue around it, so that eventually the whole thing is necrotized. It's dead. It's just dead tissue hanging out. That's a little gross. I apologize. But the thing is, that's the image here. You have an old self that's dead, and we got to take it off. We got to remove it. So what are we put to death? Well, I'm glad we started Big Kids Men today, because we're about to be a little PG-rated for a second. But we need to talk about it, because Paul lists here things in verses 5 and 8 that break down to two major topics that he says are things that we as followers of Jesus need to put to death. And it's wrong approaches to sex and speech. Those are the two areas he talks about. Before we dive in and kind of walk through it for a second, I do want to give us a little bit of context, because context is important. There are probably a lot of reasons Paul focused on these two things, and I'm just going to give you a few that may be why. The first one, remember, who is Paul talking to? He's talking to this brand new church in Colossae. He's never met them, doesn't know them, only heard about them, but he knows a couple of things about them. He knows that the majority of them probably came from a Gentile background, not Jewish. And if you know anything about the ancient Greek religions or pagan religions that were happening around that time, they had a very different moral code than what we see in the Bible. In fact, they would view some of the things that Paul is going to tell them not to do as acts of worship to various gods. So Paul is launching in and telling them that is an old self. That is an old way of thinking. We're putting it to death, because that's not who Christ has called us to be. That's not who he's freed us from. But we know that there were some Jews in the midst of them, and so he probably needed to talk to them too, because while they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they've also been living in a very pagan world. And I don't know if you have ever experienced this, but have you been around people that do really bad things? There's two groups around them. There's the group that wants to help them and the group that wants to talk about them. And so Paul's talking to that people too, the people that want to talk about him. So he's talking not just about the acts, but he's also talking about the speech, because the words matter. I think that he also probably focused on these two areas of life and living, because they have the greatest possible damage to ourselves and to the relationships around us. And he's talking to this new fledgling church that's growing in this place, and he wants them to grow and to be able to live out their calling in their community, as a church, as the body of Christ. So we need to put to death a wrong approach to sex and a wrong approach to speech, because those are the two things that are going to defame Jesus. So we're going to put that to death. And so Paul's about to line out for the church how to live for Jesus, what they're going to put on. But he has to tell them what to put to death first, how to take those things off. And practically, in their lives, before they can put something new on, before they can live out their calling in Christ, they have to be able to remove the old. We don't put new on old things, right? I remember when our kids were little, something about toddlers and their ability to get dirty in weird places is a thing. I don't know if you've ever hung around like a three-year-old outside. Like, you send them outside for 5 minutes, they come back, they're covered in mud. And you're like, it didn't rain. Where did you get mud from? So that's the thing. We don't just take their dirty clothes off and put fresh clothes on. We got to bathe them first, right? We got to get all the stuff off. So that's what he's telling them. You got to get all this off before you put something new on, because when you go now live in this community that used to know you and you are living this new way of life, we are going to show the world who Jesus is by the way that you live. Your contrast is going to be different. The last thing that I'll say about this is that the things that Paul lists here are not just cherry-picked. They are actual abuses of good gifts that God gives us. And they speak specifically to an idolatrous heart that glorifies the gift or self over God himself. That's what Paul is saying, put it to death, that idolatrous heart that leads to this. So let's walk through it. In verse 5 again, he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Notice that earthly is really important. If you want to underline that, you can, because it speaks to the verses that he just talked about. Paul tells them to set your mind on heavenly things, things above. So now he's telling them, all right, so here are the things below. Here are the earthly things we got to put to death. The first one that he says is sexual immorality. That word, or that phrase, it just means anything sexual outside of God's design. That's it. The word immorality is where we get our word pornography from. It's the same word. So Paul is specifically saying we put to death any type of sexual behavior or action that is outside of God's design for sex, which is in a marriage relationship between one man and one woman. So we put it all to death. That's that. He then moves to impurity. So if you notice, we're moving in a direction. I'm going to see if you can catch it as we move through these things. He starts with sexual morality, these actions. Then he moves to impurity, which is this moral uncleanness, basically this casual view and talk of sex, this desensitization to what sex is, the viewing and the talking and the being around things that are sexual and do it in a wrong way. And then he says, put to death passion. And that word passion doesn't mean just, you know, good feeling. That word passion really speaks to unbridled lust. That's the word, unbridled lust. It's not a good passion, but it's passion that leads to shame. It's a passion that overwhelms and leads us to impurity. And he ends with this idea of evil desire. He speaks to that self-serving desire that elevates what I want over what is good. And it's that self-serving desire that leads to passion. Notice Paul led us backwards. He started with outward behavior, and he moved us to a heart attitude. I say that because it's really important for us to understand behaviors don't just happen. They don't just happen. Things that we do come from a place, and they come from right here. They come from our hearts. And so when Paul is saying put this to death, he starts with the outward behavior because that's what people notice. But the other things he says put to death take us straight back to the heart. We got to put all of it to death, all the way back. He says put this to death because these actions and desires are part of the reason that the wrath of God is coming. Notice he says that. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming in verse 6. What does that tell us? That tells us that God takes our purity seriously. God takes sex seriously. And he takes our relationship to it seriously. And that's not because God wants to stop you from enjoying the gift of sex that he gives, but because outside of its right place in our life, it can destroy us, our families, our relationships, our church, and our world. And it can destroy our relationship with him. That's why Paul says put it to death, because it can destroy you. But notice, he doesn't stop just with evil desire. There's one more at the end of that verse. And covetousness. Covetousness, that's a fun word, right? You just kind of say it, it just rolls off the tongue. Covetousness. What does that mean? It's envy. And he specifically says it's idolatry. See, the heart posture that Paul is speaking to is greed, to use it in our language today. It's greed. And not just in a sexual context, but also in a materialistic context. Because greed says, I must have this. I don't have it, and I want it, so now I'm going to get it because it is mine. Y'all know I'm a nerd. We've talked about this. And you know that I like Lord of the Rings. This is Gollum's precious monologue. It's mine, my own, my precious. That's the greed that he's talking about, that greed that sits in our hearts and says, I have to have this. No matter what it is, no matter if it's right for you to have it or not, you say, I want it, so I get it. Whether that's a materialistic mindset, that's why Amazon is so dangerous, because you just sit here and scroll, and I like that, and I like that, and I, you know what I'm talking about, okay? That's why we have this a mindset of, as soon as I get my paycheck, here are the list of things that I want. We already received our toy catalog from Amazon for Christmas for our kids to go circle, like I did as a kid, except it was not Amazon. It was like the Sears catalog, I think. You know what I'm talking about? We're breeding into our kids greed because we ourselves are subject to it, and we ourselves live in a culture where greed is all there is. You turn on the news, you turn on social media, you turn on any TV show, and you are met with two things. You need more money and you need more sex. And because that's the mindset, what does that breed in us? It breeds idolatry. It breeds the mindset that we get to place ourselves and our needs in the place of God, and we get to determine what's right and wrong in our lives. We get to determine where we put our trust in. See, what's so fascinating to me is that is the same thing that happens in Genesis chapter 3. See, we talk about Adam and Eve, right? We talk about how Eve ate and she wasn't supposed to, and Adam was standing right next to her. He should have stopped her. But the real thing wasn't about the fruit. It wasn't about them taking the fruit. What they did was they took God's place in determining what was right and wrong. And they said, I'm going to choose for myself. That's the knowledge of good and evil. the ability to decide for myself what's right and wrong. They rejected God's rule. And that's what we do every day when we submit to the sinful old self. Kent Hughes puts it this way: whatever you put your trust in, that is what you worship. And sometimes when we put our trust in ourself above all, what we're saying is we worship ourselves. And that shows itself in idolatry, through materialism, through sexual immorality. So what does Paul say? He says, put this to death. This is earthly. It's evil. We're going to execute it. We're not going to play with it. We're not going to toy with it. We're not going to take it slow. We're not going to excuse ourselves. We're not going to say, I had a bad day. I deserve this because, you know, I had a bad day. We're not going to do that. We're going to put it to death. And if I can speak a little more boldly about here, it's not just Paul saying this. This is the Holy Spirit saying, execute it, kill it, put it to death. Because if you don't, it will destroy you. It brings the wrath of God in your life. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God in today's day. We don't like those stories because we want to talk about how God loves us, and he does. And we need to talk about how God cares for us, and he does. But God is also holy, and he also has a holy wrath that he pours out on sin. And the question is, do we take that, or do we trust Jesus who took it on the cross? Because it is coming for sin. Paul switches, though, in verse 8. He says this. He starts talking about speech. He says, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Here's what he says to put to death. He says, put to death anger. Now, I live in a, how can I put this, Britter? We live in an emotionally charged house. Is that a good way? Maybe an emotionally responsive house. We try to be emotionally responsive to our children. And I have an 11-year-old who is, I love dearly. He's sitting in the room, so I can't talk about him too much. But he is a sixth grader. And there is like a little switch that flips in kids' brains when they turn 11, where all of a sudden we're crazy. Okay? Have you noticed this? Have you been around junior hires lately? They like spaz at weird moments. Like, it's like they can't control their bodies, and then their mouth starts going, and you're like, buddy, I love you, but that's going to get you in big trouble if you don't stop, especially when you talk to your mama sarcastic. I can take it. Don't do that to your mama. You know, am I the only one having these conversations? Maybe I'm the only one with a junior high. Maybe some of you had it in the past, but it's a whole thing that I wasn't ready for. But this isn't just talking about feeling angry or mad, okay? Anger is an emotion, okay? It is. It is a, and we have evidence in the Bible where there are right places for anger to be. What Paul says here, put to death, is the slow, building, growing inner anger that fills you up. Think of it like a tree that's filled with sap on a hot summer's day. What's it going to do? It's going to swell up, and it's going to burst. So that's what he's talking about. That's the anger. We got to put that away. That slow building anger that just fills us up and swells us up. And then he says wrath. Well, what's wrath? Wrath is the point that anger bursts out of us into action. That's when we react in anger. And we lash out. We act out that anger inside of us. He says put to death malice. What's malice? Malice is the vicious mindset that delights in the downfall of others. I'm going to say that again. It's the vicious mindset that delights in the downfall of others. It's the exacting of your wrath and being so happy when you get revenge. It's the mindset that dismisses other people because they are of no use to you, so you can dismiss them. That's what malice is. That's what he says, put to death. So there's like the whole thing of, I don't get even, I get petty. That's malice. He says, put to death slander, which is this hurtful speech that defames the character of others. It's the talking about people behind their back. It's the speaking about people with the intent to harm. I'm going to say this. Like, for example, I'm going to say this knowing that they're going to find out, knowing it's going to hurt them, but I'm going to say it anyway because I want it. That's malice. That's slander, excuse me. Then he says obscene talk, which is just this foul, abusive speech. That's the end of this pathway. And all obscene talk does is it just shows how little you care about that person. It's not, it is kind of like that idea of cursing or using foul language, but really what it's talking about is talking with zero regard for the people that you're talking about. Paul says put that all to death, but he doesn't stop there. He has one more. He says, do not lie. Notice that this is, it's a switch. It's a new sentence, okay, in verse 9. It's a new sentence. He says, you're going to put all these other things away for you, period. Do not lie. The end. Because the pattern of dishonesty, that's a pattern of dishonesty that breeds distrust. It hides our faults because we're going to hide behind our lies. And it serves who? It serves me. That's how Paul is drawing this connection between these two ideas of sex and speech. Because both of these things, both of these catalogs of actions and attitudes, they speak to putting me above all. Because what makes anger build up to the point that we become wrathful? It's because I feel like I got jilted. I felt like I didn't get what was mine. I feel like something happened that was hurtful or harmful. And because it happened and I didn't get what I deserved, I'm going to react. And that leads me to wrath. So now I'm going to act out of that anger. And that acting out of that anger, that wrath feels good. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start being malicious about it. Malicious compliance. I'm going to start doing things with the intent to cause more harm because I'm angry and I'm wrathful. And now I'm going to start slandering them. I'm going to have obscene talk. And you know what's going to end with? Why are you doing this? I don't know. Nothing's wrong. So now I'm going to lie to hide my tracks. That's the trajectory that Paul paints for us in these words. And he says, put these to death because they have no place in the life of a follower of Jesus because they are a mark of the old life. Paul is very clear about putting it to death and why. Because we like to think that everybody is nice and good. And friends, can I just tell you that that is a bald-faced lie? It's not even just a lie, it's bald-faced. Okay? It's shaved so we could see it. All right? It is a lie. Because we are not inherently good. If you don't believe me, sign up for Kids Men, go hang out in the nursery. All right? Humans are not inherently good. What we are is inherently selfish. We inherently want ours first. And so in the ancient world, before they were followers of Jesus, they had the Jews who were following a very strict code of laws, but a lot of those laws didn't necessarily speak to some of these things because it was meant to help them relate to God and learn more about God, and God was going to be changing them. But God even knew the law wasn't going to do it. Because he tells him in Ezekiel, I'm going to take out this heart of stone that just follows the law for no reason, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that's soft and can follow the law inside, and that can do what I actually command you to do. Because what he wants us to be is to be his image bearers. We're going to get there in just a second. And he wants us to live that way because nobody else was. Ancient Greece, Colossae, they're hanging out. People are sleeping with whoever they want, talking about sex the whole time. Being completely dishonest and rude and hateful to everybody around them, and in walks the Christians, the followers of Jesus, who bring with them chastity and sexual purity and a recognition that sex is more than just a physical act, but it's a gift from God, who bring with them speech that is filled with love and compassion and kindness, to the point that secular pagan historians said, look at these Christians and how they love. That's what we're talking about, of putting off the old self and putting on the new. Because this old self that is consumed with greed, that's consumed with self, that gives in to anger and sexual immorality, has no place, has no value, has no use, and does nothing but draws you further away from Christ. That's why in verse 7, Paul specifically says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But we're not going to live in them anymore, is his point. We're going to put them to death because it's past tense. These are things that are supposed to be left behind. They're dead. They're dead to you. They just don't know them. So put them to death. Church, these two areas of our lives have the most potential to do both great good and great harm to us. They do. And Paul lists these specific items here because he's calling our attention to this. Because we need to watch for it in ourselves and put it to death. Because these things are sneaky. It is sneaky. Impurity is sneaky. Obscene talk is sneaky. They think they just show up. Anger is sneaky. In fact, I know exactly how to make all of you mad right now. I can jack that air up to 85. Or I can keep you here till 3 o'clock with no lunch. Let our stomach get a little hungry. Let our body get a little uncomfortable. Watch how that anger shows up. I can cut you off on 95. You'll cuss me out the next 3 miles down the road. We laugh and joke, and it's funny. It is. It is funny. Notice how sneaky it is for anger to show up. That's why that word, put it to death, is a present imperative. It's not just put it to death and it dies. It's you put it to death and you keep putting it to death. It's a constant putting to death because it'll come back. In verse 9, he tells us, he gives us another way to view this. He says to put off the old self, like changing clothes. Put off the old self with its practices. Take them off. Because that's the image here. Paul says, take them off. They're old. They're dirty. They're ugly. They are of no use. And you have a new life to live. Because you got some new clothes coming. Anybody like back to school and clothes shopping? You get some new clothes for the new season? Well, when you become a follower of Jesus, you get some new clothes. And so that's why, if you're taking notes, write this down. The follower of Jesus puts on their new life. You get a new life when you follow Jesus. And you get to put it on. We're going to pick back up in verse 10 for a second. It says, and having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I love this language, and I'm going to confess, this is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, so I'm sorry if I just go off, but I love this because it's a beautiful picture. Paul is telling us that we put on this new self because it is the actual image of God. That takes us all the way back to Genesis 1:27, when God created Adam, and what did he say? Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he made them, male and female, he created them. You see, as a follower of Jesus, you get to be invited to live out the actual, genuine image of God. Not broken, not marred by sin, not messed up. The one that's for real. The real picture of what it means to be his image bearer. But to do that, you got to take off the old self and you got to put on the new one. Because the new one is the one that looks like Jesus. The old one is the one that looks like sin. And notice what he says. It is being renewed. And that renewed, that being renewed is this idea of this constant renewal. That's the idea. It's a constant renewal, a keep on renewing. And what is it renewed in? In the knowledge of who Jesus is. That's why, as followers of Jesus, sometimes people, especially in the world, like to say that if you believe in Jesus, that you have given up your ability to think. I've heard that before. Maybe it's because I hang out with stuffy academics sometimes. But like they think that. They say this, like, you know, this idea of like it's dumb to believe in God. It's dumb to believe in Jesus because like what rational mind would think that? Friends, let me tell you something. If you're a follower of Jesus, you got to think better, not worse. You're not giving something up. You're having to gain some knowledge. You're having to grow in knowledge because what he says is we cannot outsource our thinking. That new self has to think and be able to discern about what we're living. We can't think flippantly about sin. We can't think flippantly about our actions. We have to consider them and then be renewed in the knowledge of who Jesus is as we put on this new self. So let's look at the result of that renewal in verse 11. And this is beautiful. Here, there is not Greek and Jew. There is not circumcised and uncircumcised. There is not barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Guys, the gospel, the new self, this genuine image of God, puts all of the social, racial, religious, cultural barriers to death. That's why we can look around this room and see people that in almost any other context we probably wouldn't hang out with. We wouldn't know. But that's the beauty of Jesus, because he brings people from all over the world to a place of unity because you bear God's image in the way that you're supposed to. The only way that we experience the unity of people, the only way that we truly live equitably with each other, the only way we really approach inclusion in a way that matters is when we recognize that Jesus Christ is the source for that way of living. And we are renewed by the knowledge of who Jesus is. And we put on the new self, and we are bound together in Christ. That's it. There is no other way. There is no social program that can fix a heart problem. Only Jesus can do that, which is why he says here, if I can paraphrase for a second, we can put to death in Christ any type of racism or prejudice or judgmental attitude for any other person based on anything. It's dead, because in Christ, we are all and in all. We are one. We have unity. So Paul doesn't leave us, though, with this list of things to take off. Some people like to say the Bible just tells you, don't do this, don't do that. Paul doesn't leave us there. He actually tells us what to do. He doesn't just leave us to figure it out. Amen. So let's read this next little section. Start with me in verse 12. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's stop right there. Follower of Jesus, I need you to look really, really closely at verse 12, because I need you to really see this, because this is your identity in Christ laid bare in his word. You are God's chosen one. That means that you were chosen by God as his own. You are not left over. You are not what was left. You are not the one who he just said, oh yeah, I'll take them too, I guess. You were handpicked and invited to be his. If you are a follower of Jesus, I need you to know this. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God chose you. And he said, you're mine. He calls you holy. Holy, that means that you are set apart. That means you are outside of sin, that you are separate from it, that you are put aside for his glory and for your good, for your great joy and satisfaction in him. He puts you aside. He makes you holy. And he has this word, beloved, or beloved, depending on how we want to read it. That means that you are dearly, dearly loved. You are the apple of his eye. And you are one person out of all of creation, out of all of the stretches from the ends of the universe. You are the one person chosen by God, and you can experience his full love. Follower of Jesus, I need you to get it. This is who you are. Don't mistake it. Don't let anybody on earth or under the earth or above the earth or wherever they come from tell you something different. Because if you are in Christ, you are chosen by God, you are holy and set apart, and you are dearly loved by him. And there is no one, there is no thing, there is no event, there is no sin, there is no past mistake, there is no future upset that can take that away from you. It is imprinted on your very soul. It is who you are. Paul starts there because these new self that you're going to put on is built on that identity. If you build it on anything else, it's not going to last. If you doubt that God doesn't love me, if you doubt that God doesn't choose me, that God doesn't want me, if you doubt that I'm not holy, that I'm not set apart, that I'm not set for him, if you doubt those things, if you wrestle with that, friends, you're going to have a hard time putting on compassion and heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and love. Because the only way we build that in, the only way we put that on, is that we remember who we are. So know it. This is who you are. And because that's who you are, here's what you get to put on. He says compassionate hearts. The original thought here is kind of funny to me. It literally means bowels of mercy. Okay? Some of you are like, okay, didn't know that. Here's the deal. In the ancient world, the idea of the stomach was the seat of who you were. This was the seat of all of your emotions, okay? Which kind of makes sense. When you start to get anxious, where do you feel it? When you feel something really strongly, where do you feel it? In your belly, okay? So the bowels of mercy. What that means, what that literally the idea here, is that from the deepest part of you, the base level of who you are, you're to be large-hearted. That's the idea. You have a large heart, that you're filled with compassion for those around you. We're not at the Christmas season yet, but your homework is to go home and watch How the Grinch Stole Christmas because his heart grew three sizes too big. Okay, that's the idea. You have a large heart that's compassionate, that's filled with love and mercy for those around you. He tells you to put on kindness. I love this. I learned this as I was studying. I did not know this. The word for kindness that's used here and other places in the Bible was actually a word that was used to describe wine. Okay, I know there's some Baptists in the room. I'm sorry. But the idea of it is that wine, it's wine that's aged and has mellowed, and it's lost its harshness. It's lost its bitterness. That's the image here for kindness. It's lost its harshness. It's mellowed out. Okay? We're supposed to put that on, that attitude of kindness, of mellow. Now, some of us do that better than others, but the idea, though, is that we in Christ, we lose our harsh edges. We lose the bitterness. The next thing he says to put on is humility. What's that mean? There's a wrong idea of humility in today's society, that being humble is this idea of thinking lowly of yourself or having a low self-esteem, like thinking down on yourself. Friends, that's not what humility is. Humility is the absence of self-exaltation. I really love that phrasing. The absence of self-exaltation. So what's that mean? It means that you're not worried about getting yours. It means you're not worried. You're not worried about other people noticing you, exalting you, recognizing you, doing that. You put on that attitude because you're not concerned with exalting others or others exalting you because God has already exalted you. What's your identity? You're chosen. You're loved. You're holy. I don't need you to build me up because he already did. That's the idea of humility. The next one is meekness, also a word that's often misunderstood because we often use it to describe people who are downtrodden, maybe weak-looking, kind of the salt of the earth idea, people who don't stand up for themselves, doormats, got sucker written right here. We sometimes use that to describe the word people who are meek. Friends, that's not what the word means. The word meekness actually has the image of a wild stallion that has been tamed. It's strength under control. That's what meekness means. It's strength under control. Because have anybody ever seen a wild stallion? Or at least watched a movie with a wild stallion in it? Okay, all right. it's this powerful creature that's full of strength. But once you tame it, now it's under control. Do you know who one of the main biblical characters who was this word was described to, meekness? Moses. Moses was a lot of things, but that dude wasn't weak. And he wasn't taking mess from people. You know what I'm saying? Just go read, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He killed a dude. And he kept a whole nation of people together. And he did a lot of hard things. He was meek because he was under control. The last one, or not the last one, but the one on this slide is patience. Everybody loves patience, right? We love praying for patience, right? Okay, because I heard that this weekend, is that I'm stopping praying for patience because when I pray for patience, God gives me opportunities to be patient. You're right, like God doesn't give you more. He already gave you all the patience you need. He gave you himself, so you got it. Problem is that the idea of patience, the real idea of patience, we've heard this before, is long-suffering. But I'm going to add a little bit to that. It's long-suffering in the face of injury or insult. It's not just suffering long, because some people can suffer long and you know they're suffering long. You know what I'm saying? Like they let everybody know that they're suffering long and you're ready for their time of patience to come to an end. Okay? That's how my children are when I ask them to clean their room. Because they have patience with me in it, but they let me know that they're patient and they are suffering. Bless their hearts. Here's the idea, though. This isn't just putting up with. Patience isn't just I'm going to put up with it. It's the idea of I'm suffering through the hurt. I'm suffering through that which is painful because I'm living from a foundation of a lively, outgoing faith in Christ so I can exercise patience towards you. Because I am chosen I am holy and beloved. And there is nothing that takes that away. We're also continued, he says, to put on this attitude of bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Another way to say that is forbearance, to have forbearance for someone. See, the thing is that Paul's talking to this new church, and he's just told them this long list of things that they have to put away. And some of those things are probably really hard to put away with. They're hard to put to death. They are. Sin's hard to kill. It is. So what does he tell this church to do? Guys, it's going to be hard. And as you're putting on these new things, I need you to recognize you have to bear with each other because you're all doing it together. That's the idea. Bearing with one another is this idea, not just of like putting up with the sins of others around us. It's not that. But it's that we recognize that each one of us that are in Christ are in this process of taking off the old and putting on the new. And some days we live a little more old on than we should. And so we bear with them. And we help them. And we lift them up. We don't retaliate. We don't put on our old self to deal with their old self. That's dumb. We don't do that. We help them and we lift them up, which is why if anyone has a complaint against another, because brother and sister, we gonna have complaints, okay? Because we're sanctifying, we're coming into Christ, we're putting on this new, taking off the old, it's gonna be hard. So we we take off that old, we put on that new, and what we have to put on next is forgiveness. Oh, brother and sister, we are to be a people of forgiveness where we refuse to retaliate. We refuse to forget that we too are forgiven. And that's the point that Paul makes. Jesus has forgiven you. And because he has forgiven you, because he has paid for your sin and your rebellion and your idolatrous heart by his death on the cross, he empowers you to forgive those around you. I wish that I could just camp out here and we spend the next hour talking about forgiveness. We can't. I recognize that. But if I can just impress on all of us the importance of putting on forgiveness as a follower of Jesus. We forgive and we keep on forgiving because Jesus has forgiven us. And I need to say this and I need you to hear me. When we withhold forgiveness from someone, what we are saying is that they are not worth the death of Jesus Christ. When you withhold forgiveness from someone, you are saying that they were not worth Jesus' death. How dare we ever allow that thought to take root in our hearts? Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we release the right to hold people to justice for what they've done. It doesn't mean that we say that everything's fine when it's not. What forgiveness does is it says, I trust that Jesus paid for this sin too. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is recognizing that Jesus' death is enough to cover the pain and the hurt that you experienced. But as a follower of Jesus, you put on that forgiveness because you were not withheld his love and forgiveness. So you have to extend it to. His death is enough. That's why we can be a people of forgiveness. And finally, the last thing he tells us to put on is love. Love, in this instance, if we're talking about clothes, is the belt that holds it all together. Without love, honestly, we can't really do any of these things. We can't put them on and then stay there without also wrapping ourselves in love, because that's how we live this out. Don't let anybody tell you that living for Jesus is the easy way out, friends. Don't let anybody tell you that this isn't hard, because it's not. It is hard. It is very hard. But this new life is the one that accurately reflects the image of God. And it's the one that we get to put on and live out that image and community with one another. Because did you notice that? Each one of those qualities is specifically about how we relate to each other. Kindness, compassionate hearts. That the idea of, I'll find it in a second. The idea of humility and meekness and patience and bearing with one another and forgiving each other. We have to have one another to be able to do that. So We have to live these things out in community, because that's the only way we can express them. Paul tells the Colossians to put these things on because they are new people. If you are in Christ, you are made new. You are not what you once were. You are no longer ruled by selfish ambitions, fighting for your rights, fighting for your place at the table, seeking to exalt yourself. That's why he starts by reminding us of who we are. You are chosen by God, holy and set apart, dearly loved. Since that's who we are, we don't have to worry about it then. We can give it all up because we get to trust him to do that for us. You don't have to fight to protect your little castle in the sand that you get to build on this planet. No, what you get to do is you get to trust. You get to live as full image bearers of God. You are free in Christ, not to sin or to hold others to judgment, but you are free to be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, forbearing, and forgiving and loving no matter what you receive. See, the world doesn't view it that way. The world views those things as transactions. I give you kindness because you were kind to me. I give you respect because you were respectful to me. I give you love because you loved me. As followers of Christ, you are free to give it and expect nothing in return. Isn't that awesome? Now, you may be thinking, Wes, that's a really tall order. I don't know that I can do that. Well, you're probably thinking along the same lines that the church in Colossae was thinking when they read this letter. So Paul finishes us out. And he tells us how we actually get to do this. And if you are taking notes, you can write this down. This is our last point. The follower of Jesus lives in the fullness of Jesus. The follower of Jesus lives in the fullness of Jesus. We're going to pick up in verse 15. He says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." See, we are to live in the fullness of Jesus. Anybody ever carried a bucket? Anybody carried a bucket? Anybody ever carried a bucket full of water? What happens when you try to walk with that bucket full of water? What's it do? It spills, right? Put it another way, you get wet, okay? Right? It spills out. See, that's the image that it has here. We live in the fullness of Jesus so that Jesus spills out. Let's walk through it. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Friends, you were called to peace as one body. That means that the church is meant to be a place of peace. It's meant to be a place ruled by the peace of Christ. So what is peace? Peace is not just getting along. Peace is the sense of wholeness. It's the sense of well-being. It's the sense of completeness, that total comfort. It's the sense of the presence of Christ. And what does he say this is to do? It's to rule in our hearts. Because we are a church where we have some people that really like baseball, even though I don't like baseball. You can think of it this way. The peace of Christ is to be the umpire of your heart, okay? It's the arbitrator of all of your decisions. We run every word, every deed, everything, every action through the peace of Christ and let it decide what we do. See, that's how we live in unity as one body. We're called to let this peace of Christ rule so that every word and deed is passed through that with the full assurance of his presence. Excuse me. In the next verse, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." I love this language, dwell in you richly. Oh, it's so good. Notice he doesn't just say, "Let the word of Christ pass by your eyes" as you quickly read the verse of the day on YouVersion. That is not what he says. He says to let it dwell in you richly. Friend, reading our Bibles, that's just step one. That's not letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Because for the word to dwell in you richly, you have to yield. You got to surrender to the Spirit, all the areas of our life. And then we let the word of Christ fill us up. We meditate on it. We memorize it. We let it soak down into our hearts and our souls and our bones with truth. And then, and this is the kicker, friends, we obey it. You can't let the word dwell in you richly if you ignore what it says. You have to put it into action. And look at the result of that. When the word of Christ dwells in you richly, what happens? We teach and admonish each other in wisdom. To put that in words that we use a lot at Impact, we would say discipleship. You struggling to disciple somebody? You struggling to be discipled right now? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then you can start. You can see that happen. And then he says, and we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's worship. You want discipleship to happen in your life? You let God's word dwell in you richly. You want to worship with freedom and abandon and joy? You let God's word dwell in you richly. Do you want to see us as a church see new life come, where people are coming to know Jesus? They're experiencing victory over sin and temptation in their lives. They're starting to live for Jesus. They're changing their lives. They're changing the world. How do we get there? We let God's word dwell in us richly. You want to see our times of worship where we're singing songs filled with the power and the Holy Spirit, where we are lifted up and we encourage each other through song? You let God's word dwell in you richly. In fact, how we worship is a direct reflection of how deeply we have dwelled in God's word. If you are struggling to worship the Lord today, you need to spend some time with him in his word. We allow the word of God, the word of Christ, to put down roots in us, and it dwells richly in our lives. We are rich soil. And finally, he says at the end that whatever we do in word or deed, we do everything in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean that we just say his name, by the way. I don't say I'm taking this step in the name of Jesus. That's not it. That's not what he's talking about. What he says is that to do everything in the name of Jesus, that means we live, we work, we speak, and we do all in the name of Jesus, so that everything we say or do is a direct reflection of who he is. To do something or say something, to do all things in the name of Jesus, that means whatever you do, word or deed, every word that's spoken, every action is taken, is done in such a way that it reflects who Jesus is. And because we do it all to show it, all of his glory and all of his fullness. We are to do everything in his name. See, follower of Jesus, the fullness of Jesus is the place that we are to live. It's marked by his peace and his presence. It's marked by his word dwelling in us richly. And it's marked about how we live and bear his name in everything that we say or do. But, and this is a big but, there's one thing that was mentioned and I haven't talked about, and I hope you caught it. There's one quality that shows how we actually are living here. Thankfulness. He said it three times in those three verses. Be thankful. Do this with thankfulness in your hearts to God, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Friends, thankfulness is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's an attitude of your heart. Those words, be thankful, speak to a continual striving for a deeper gratitude, a deeper understanding of thankfulness that is lived out and expressed as we experience the fullness of Jesus. This thankfulness is an understanding of the fullness of Jesus and how it is only in him that we are able to live this way, to put on the new self, to put to death the old. The thankfulness is a marker of how we live as followers of Jesus in the fullness of God. You show me someone who is thankful, and I will show you someone who is following Jesus. You show me someone who is ungrateful and unthankful, I will show you someone who is struggling to walk with Jesus. That is the marker. That is the line. One more thing about that word, though, thankfulness. It's the same word that we get the word Eucharist from friends in our Catholic or more liturgical backgrounds, you may recognize the word Eucharist as another word for communion, the Lord's Supper, which is the ultimate expression of thankfulness that we can do, because we take the bread and we take the cup and we remember what Jesus has done for us, and we proclaim his death and his resurrection to ourselves and the world until he comes again. That is thankfulness.
Hi, you're listening to the Sermon Podcast of Impact Church in Fredericksburg, Virginia. I'm Pastor Brandon, the church planter and lead pastor. We are a new church in the DC area that is centered on the gospel and sent to our neighborhoods, Northern Virginia, and the nations. Please visit our website at www.impactfxbg.church. There, you'll find our current meeting times and locations. Our prayer is that you are encouraged by the message you hear today and fall more in love with Jesus and others. Thanks for listening.